Ahead and turn our attention towards the Word of God this morning. We don't have a lot of time, and I'm wanting us to go through what I got to teach in the breakouts. One of them was worship is more than a song. That's where I want to take us this morning. It's just looking at the idea of worship. We use words in the church that often are not the best way to describe something, or it's the traditional way that we say something, and church is one of those words. You think, I'm going to church. Biblically, when we say church, we're speaking of a body of believers. We're speaking of people, not of a location, not of an event or a time, but often we use it that way. We use church in the wrong way. Fellowship's another one of those words that we use, because typically when we say fellowship, what do we really mean? Food, right? It's like, hey, we should have a fellowship after service, aka we should have some fried chicken and delicious desserts. That's typically what often in culture we mean when we say fellowship. Biblically, it's the unity that we have with one another because of the work of Christ, our family relationship. Another word that is very often misused, and I want to bring to your attention today, is that of worship. What do we often mean when we say worship? What comes to your mind? Singing. Yeah, absolutely. Singing is what comes to mind. And what I want to do is give you a biblical perspective of worship so that you can understand that you should be worshiping when you're singing if you're a Christian. But also, I want you to understand that all that you do throughout all of your days, what goes on in the quietness of your own heart, the actions you do, the words that you use, you are always worshiping something or someone. A man named Daniel Block said in his book, For the Glory of God, to be human is to worship. To be human is to worship. I think you have the idea of what he means there. It's that we as creatures created by God are always worshiping something. You're always devoting your time, your affection, your love, your resources to something or someone. That's what you worship. I do want to mention at the forefront, music and worship are not synonyms. So I would encourage you to add on there worship in song or something to denote what you mean when you say worship. You're not wrong to call singing worship. But you are wrong if you think singing is only worship, and also in the church, giving is part of our worship. Public reading of scripture is part of our worship. Sitting under the preaching of God's word is part of our worship. Using our gifts to minister to one another is part of our worship. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is part of worship. There are many aspects of our worship, and singing is just part of it. So let's think in our vocabulary the way to say worship in song. It's not merely singing. Listen to A.W. Tozer. He gives you a reason to listen to this message, just illustrating the importance of worship. A.W. Tozer says, all the examples that we have in the Bible illustrate that a glad and devoted and reverent worship is the normal employment of moral beings. Every glimpse that is given us of heaven and God's created beings is always a glimpse of worship and rejoicing and praise because God is who he is. I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. It's absolutely right. The idea of worshiping with God's people, singing, giving, hearing the Word of God is not appealing to you. You are by no means ready for heaven. If that does not rejoice your heart to think of total separation from sin and total devotion to worshiping in spirit and in truth, that would be an evidence that you don't truly know this God that offers salvation. Because the natural response is to worship. Let's talk about what the word worship means biblically. I want to give you an Old Testament idea of worship and then a New Testament idea of worship. The reality is we are all worshipers. Everyone is worshiping something. And Romans 1 describes what the unbeliever worships. Listen to Romans 1 in verse 25. speaking of the unbeliever, it says they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is what every unbeliever does. They worship and serve creature rather than creator. Every time your heart is devoted to self, or pleasing those around you, in that moment, what is the object of your worship? Creature rather than creator. This is a sobering thing to think about. We are always worshiping something or someone. So what is worship? This word worship comes from two English words, worth and ship. The idea is to attribute worth to God. And that's not a broad, I mean, it's not a specific enough definition to attribute worth to God, because it leaves room, if that's all your definition of worship was, it leaves rooms to worship however you want. That would be to say, oh, I think it's attributing worth to God for me to shave my head. I think it's attributing worth to God for me to do this or this or this or to sing these things. And the reality is, what I want to bring to you this morning is that worship is based on what God says, not what our idea of worship should be. Listen to John MacArthur. He says, to worship God is the response to a recognition of who he is and what he has done. The more you know about God and the more you know of his revelation, the more informed your worship is. Worship actually is an English word that comes from an Old English worth-ship, an Anglo-Saxon word to ascribe worth to someone. Worship is simply ascribing to God that which you know to be true about him. And if you have a limited understanding of God, then you have a limited capacity to ascribe him worth. If you have a rich and fully informed understanding of the nature of God, then you have the capacity to ascribe to him full worth as he has been revealed. The reality is, you can only worship God as well as you know him. With this definition of worship, it's simply ascribing worth. It can look however you want it, but whenever man offers God worship in the scripture, that's however they want, and not how God prescribes, it goes very poorly for him. Well, let's think about the first instance of this that we know of, where two people are bringing an offering to God. One of them brings, he's a gardener, so to say, a farmer. He brings God crops. The other is a shepherd and brings God in Genesis 4, the firstlings of his flocks and their fat portions. Essentially, one, Abel, offers his best to God, and Cain just offers God, you know, partial. Gives him something in worship, but it is not what God has prescribed. It is not his best. It is not his first. It is what he deems to be acceptable. And what does God deem? Listen to Genesis 4 and verse 7. I'm sorry. Listen to, that's the last of that phrase there. In verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flocks and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. What happened there? Abel presented an offering that was pleasing to the Lord, what the Lord had prescribed, and Cain offered what he thought was acceptable. And it was not. You can jump forward, Exodus 32. There's worship going on. God's people, the Israelites have been delivered out of Egypt, and they have a worship service, so to say. They're giving their gold and their silver, and Aaron foolishly carves it into a cow, melts it down, makes a golden calf, and says, "Behold your God who delivered you out of Egypt." And they worship their God who delivered them out of Egypt. This was unacceptable worship before the Lord, so much so that when Moses came down, he breaks the tablets, he melts the gold and makes the men that were leading in this essentially drink the ashes mixed with water. This is a picture of unacceptable worship, idolatry. Leviticus 10, you have Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, coming to worship. They're doing something that they would do all the time that normally would be acceptable, but they're doing it in their own wisdom. In Leviticus 10:1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Do you hear that? That's crucial. They're offering an offering before the Lord, but it was something that the Lord had not commanded. And what happened in Leviticus 10:2? Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This is the reality of worship. It's not according to our own desires. Let's think for a moment. And this is something I, in the breakout, jumped to at the end, but I think we're going to be pressed on time, so I'll pull up these things in the middle. Would worship be acceptable if the lyrics of the song were not what God says about himself? Assuming the heart attitude is right. We're going to talk about the heart attitude. I'm going to tell you we're going to get there. But assuming off the bat that there are passionate people screaming out these things about God, affirming them to be true. If they're not true about God, is that acceptable worship? No, absolutely not. It's not pleasing to him. It's not acceptable because it's not in accordance with his revealed word. Listen to what another man, W. Nichols, says. Worship is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church. It alone will endure, like the love for God which it expresses, into heaven when all other activities of the church have passed away. It must therefore even be more strictly than any of the less essential doings of the church come under the criticism and control of the revelation on which the church is founded. That's him saying, if God is about his people worshiping him, which he is, and his worshiping him truly is only done from what the scripture says, then we must examine our worship under a microscope, right? We must look carefully at what God has said so that what we offer will actually be acceptable, so that in the Genesis 4 terminology, God would have regard for our offering. Let me give you the words used of worship. Look at Exodus 34 if you have your Bibles in front of you. Exodus 34, I want to show you the Old Testament idea of worship. Exodus 34 in verse 6, the Lord passes by in front of Moses. Moses wants to see the glory of the Lord. And here the Lord allows Moses to see his character. It passes by in front of him in verse 6. Pass by in front, and the Lord gives somewhat of an autobiography. Here's what God says about himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers and on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Pause there, verse 7. God just said, here's who I am, here's my character. Now in verse 8, you're going to see a response. Here's man's response to the revelation of God. Proper response. Moses, in Exodus 34:8, made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. This is a proper response. We could go on further and see how he further responds. But there's two words there I need to point out in the Hebrew. The first word there is bow low. This is the posture of worship, so to say. It is that of kneeling down, of paying homage. It's to prostrate oneself before, to fall on his face is the idea. I actually heard one of the youth pastors saying he was talking to his kids about the second coming of Christ, and one of his kids just like casually, like I'd be like, yeah, what's up, Jesus? And the youth pastor responded to him, if you are thinking about anything other than the smell of the dirt because your face is in the ground, you don't have a true picture of Christ. That's absolutely right. That's this word for worship here. It is to fall on your face in reverence, in homage, to bow down. The second word for worship there in Exodus 34:8 is translated as worship. It's the idea of humility and service. Humility and service. So you have here the attitude of worship that is bowed down, and the action of worship is service. These are the ideas. If we had a lot of time, I would take you through a lot more text in the Old Testament, but you're going to have to take my word for it for time's sake this morning. This is the continual pattern of worship in the Old Testament. The attitude of worship is humility. You're bowed low before God. You're not coming to God with any sort of pride, but coming to Him in absolute reverence and trembling, and then with an attitude of service. That is to say, coming before Him saying, Lord, whatever You prescribe, that's what I'm going to do. That's worship in the Old Testament. We saw worship in the Old Testament in Psalm 115 also as trusting the Lord. Remember there, I taught this probably a month ago, that the idol worshipers, they fashion this idol and it's lifeless. And he said in verse 8 of Psalm 115, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's the other picture of worship in the Old Testament, that of what you place your ultimate trust in. That is what you worship. It's what you rely on, what you place your worth and your security into. What you trust is what you worship. So that which you come low before, bow down before, that which you place your trust in. Let's get a New Testament perspective of worship. Turn to John chapter 4. John 4, familiar passage. Jesus makes a special trip through the region of Samaria because He has a conversation that has to be had in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well. John 4, starting in verse 20, the conversation started well before this, but you remember the conversation, the woman gives Jesus a drink. Well, Jesus requests it, and she's shocked that He would even speak to her. And then a little bit later, Jesus is revealing all the truth about her life. Hey, I know what kind of life you're living. You've had five husbands. The man you're with now isn't even your husband. You've lived this life of immorality. Jesus has piercing clarity on her life. So what does she do? She, in verse 20, she tries to change the conversation. And she said in 19, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. In verse 20, rather than saying, making it introspective, looking at her own heart, she starts talking about theological issues. Sure, I hear I can see you're a prophet. You have 20/20 vision on my heart. So let's talk about something different. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This is a total changing of the conversation. Jesus has clarity on her heart, and she turns to saying, where should worship be done? Her idea in worship in verse 20 is location. It's all about location. What is the place of worship is her question. 21, Jesus responds to her. And Jesus clearly says this is not an issue of location. Jesus said to the woman, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There, Jesus is saying worship is not primarily about location. This would have been a somewhat of a new idea for the Jewish mind, because in their mind there was a location. The temple was to be the place. And here Jesus is pointing towards an ultimate heart of worship and a life of worship rather than a location of worship. He goes on in 22 and nails the problem in her life again. It's not that she's worshiping in the wrong place. It's that she's worshiping in ignorance. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. You essentially have no idea who you're worshiping. You don't have the revelation of God. Whereas the Jews, he goes on, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's not Jesus presenting his social dominance, so we're a higher class of people. That's him saying we have received the revelation of God. We can actually worship God because we know Him. And He has given us His word. He has told us how we ought to worship. Her problem wasn't that she was worshiping in the wrong place primarily. Her problem was that she didn't know who to truly worship and how to truly worship. So in verse 23, Jesus goes on to give us an understanding of what true worship is. He says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This word worship, this New Testament word, you've seen it translated worship there probably 8 or 10 times. It's a word that is similar to the Old Testament idea I pointed you to. It's that of serving or giving homage. It's an attitude or gesture that shows someone's complete dependence and submission to a higher authority. It's to, same idea, prostrate oneself before, to do reverence to worship respectfully. The words for worship in the Old Testament and the New are not primarily words of singing. They're primarily words of servitude, of falling down before a superior in humility and service, acknowledging your rightful place before the superior. John Calvin comments on these verses about the woman worshiping in ignorance and says this: "This is a sentence worthy of being remembered and teaches us we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random. Because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or an idol. All good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence as by a thunderbolt. For we learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God." That's exactly right. This woman could not rightly worship God because she didn't have his word. She was worshiping according to her own desires and thus worshiping creature rather than creator. Jesus says something here that's crucial. He gives us how it is that we are to worship. What is the manner of worship? Well, I'm sorry, one other thing before we look at the manner of worship, the object of our worship. He says in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father. It is crucial to understand that worship that is pleasing is presented to the Father by the work of the Son and through the Spirit. It's crucial to understand that worship must be directed towards our great God. Then he goes into the manner. The manner, these two words, in spirit and in truth. What does this mean, to worship God in spirit? Does it mean that it has to be a mystical experience? I believe the reason we mentioned earlier that worship is often associated with singing is because singing is the time when there's the most emotions. Music has the incredible ability to move us to feel something. This is why movies are so full of music, and it's masterfully put together because the music tells you what to feel at a certain time. Suspenseful music. You're thinking like the scene is essentially someone walking through a house, and yet the music tells you, oh no, something terrible is about to happen. Or people swimming in the ocean, you hear dunna dunna, and it's getting faster and faster. You know it's coming. Oh no, get out of there. Why? Because music tells you how to feel. I think people so often associate worship with music because that's when they feel the most. Not because that's when their hearts are actually brought low and they're coming in service, but it's because there's much feelings there. Is that what Jesus means here in spirit? I want to explain, this is not merely affections or emotions. When Jesus says to worship in spirit, he's talking about the core of your being, namely your heart. He is zeroing in on the heart and saying outward religious activities done without a heart of humility and service are absolutely worthless before the Lord. I keep looking at time because I know we're not going to get as far as we want. I do want to understand, worshiping God just emotionally, apart from a heart that is bowed down in service and worship, God's not pleased with that. He's not pleased merely by the fact that you came to church this morning, by the fact that you read your Bible at night, by the fact that you say a prayer here or there. You've memorized verses. Worship that does not involve the core of who you are, coming in submission and reverence before the Lord, is not the worship that God seeks. God seeks true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. In truth, what does in truth mean? This is the thing we've already pointed at, that worshiping apart from how God has revealed himself in his word is not acceptable before the Lord. Worship in truth means that it is God's word that drives everything that we do. So a heart that is, quote unquote, has the right motivations is not enough for true worship. Worship that God seeks is not just emotion-filled singing and actions. It is rather, emotions aren't a problem there. I don't want to belittle emotions, but those emotions should be informed and fueled by the truth. If the truth of God's word is not what brings a heart stirred in the emotions, then that is not pleasing to the Lord. The emotions are not the goal. Rather, God's truth is the goal, and a humble heart is the goal. And if emotions come from that, that is all well and good. The reality is, worship that pleases the Lord is done in spirit, with the core of your being, your heart, being moved by truth, the revealed word of God. This is why our songs, our singing should be filled with truth from God's word. It shouldn't just be based upon things that we love to sing. This is why you should be critical of songs, because the song should point your heart and your mind towards the Lord. This is, I have like 50 quotes I want to read. I'm just going to skip past most of them. This one's crucial. Listen to William Temple. It says, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's true worship. A heart, a mind, a body that is brought before the Lord in reverence and humility. Think of Romans 12, verse 1. I won't ask you to turn there, but you've probably memorized this verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And Paul says, this is your spiritual service of worship. Notice there wasn't specifically singing there. Singing's included. Hey, Dan, Elijah, don't distract each other. The reality of worship, according to Paul in Romans 12:1, is a body that is brought low under the truth of God. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And Paul says this is your spiritual form of worship. It is a devotion. And he also is pointing out there, this isn't just at one time of the day. This is all the time. All the time you are worshiping. So I would ask you, are you worshiping the Lord? Anything that we do that deviates our hearts from humility and service before the Lord is not worship. Anytime we're presenting our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, it's not worshiping the Lord. This is the reality of what God demands of our worship. Humble hearts that are looking to his truth to direct our worship. So let's kind of draw a few lines to how we sing, because I wanted to emphasize in this, worship is more than a song. It's a humbled heart that's governed by the truth. But we do worship in singing, and I just wanted to connect a few dots of what true biblical worship means for our singing. It's an important part of our worship, and music dominates our culture. What does this mean for the secular music that you might listen to? So if you are to have a lifestyle of worship, if ongoingly all the time you're to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, tell me this, would music that is not honoring to God, would you be able to be worshiping him in that moment? No? If you're singing things that God hates, there is no way in that moment you're worshiping. So should all we sing is worship songs? Maybe. But the reality is there could be a secular form of music that isn't specifically anti-truth. There could be what you'd say of a gray area, music that isn't rejoicing in unrighteousness. It may not also be rejoicing in the truth, but it may just be singing about a reality of life, or it could just be musical. If those things do not deviate your heart from devotion to God, there may be a place for it. I don't want to say there always is, because then we're just going to keep pressing the line further and further. But the reality is, anything that takes you from humble service and worship of the Lord, we shouldn't set our hearts and our minds on it. This should cause you to examine the music you listen to. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this attacking the character of God? Is this saying something wrong about man? Is this saying something wrong about relationships? Is this saying something wrong about the way that God has called us to live? Is it rejoicing in unrighteousness? If so, I don't need to set my heart and my mind on it. Because I am to live in an attitude and a heart of worship. So anything that takes my attention away from it isn't pleasing to Him. Let me just stop us right here, because we're out of time. But I would love some interaction. I know it's not characteristic of many of you to respond or talk in a group. But any thoughts on worship or worshiping in song? Any questions? Great. Let me ask you a few questions. I have time for it. Would the Lord be pleased if there is incredible singing going on, you know? If you're a musical, these harmonies are amazing, and musically the arrangement is just incredible. So many people are coming, and they're doing it for the right reasons. They're saying, we want to praise God and reach people. And yet the content of the song says something that's not true about God. Is He pleased? Is it acceptable worship before the Lord? There's a lot of head shaking. No, it's not. I really want you to think through that. So tell me this. Can you worship in spirit and truth if you don't know what the Bible says? No, the spirit might be there. You might be like, I love Jesus. I just want to praise His name. And then you start spouting off lots of things that aren't true about Him. It's not true worship according to God. So to worship God in spirit and in truth, do you think you need to know what the Bible says about Him? Absolutely. And to worship Him in spirit and truth, I want to press the other side as well. Would someone that stands up and says all the truths about God, like they have the most amazing content, this song brings out every biblical doctrine perfectly, and lyrically the words are put together with incredible skill, and everyone listens to it and is just amazed and marveling at the truth, and yet inwardly they're in rebellion and sin, and they want everyone that's there to praise them and not God? Is God pleased?
No.
But they were singing truth. Yeah, you're absolutely right, Danae. God's not pleased. So I want you to understand, if either of those are present without the other, God is not pleased. If you are memorizing Scripture for your own glory, God's not pleased. That doesn't mean stop memorizing Scripture. That means repent of loving self and living for self. If you are singing songs so that the people around you will hear your voice and point to you, it doesn't mean to stop singing. That means your motives need to change. You're commanded to sing if you're a Christian. But it may mean you don't stand beside your friends because you're so worried about what they're thinking of you. You probably need to go stand by your parents, and you're not singing for their approval. You're singing to admonish those around you in song, and you're singing, the content should be the truth of God. So whether you're missing spirit, your heart is not engaged in the truth, or you're missing truth, you're not singing what is real about God, if either of those are lacking, it's not pleasing to the Lord. If both of those are there, if you're coming in humility and service, even if it may not sound as beautiful as it possibly could, even if there's distractions at times, someone asked me in the breakout, yeah, what if someone in front of me is doing something distracting? Am I not worshiping anymore? Certainly, we're human. We're going to be distracted at times. But what must be taking place is our hearts must be in a humble posture of worship, and our minds must be engaged with the truth of God. And I want you guys to be who Christ is describing here to that woman at the well, true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's our goal. And I pray that you guys would respond to the truth in humility, bringing yourselves under God's word. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, just to consider your character, how merciful and kind you are to sinners like us. Even we might consider ourselves to be sophisticated sinners, because we can look so righteous on the outside. We are able to live in such a way that the world doesn't look at us as wicked. Even our parents might think of us as great, upstanding kids who, you know, memorize verses and always at church and not doing things that are worldly and the wickedness. And yet in our hearts, we can be living for self. In our hearts, we can do religious activities and just affirm that this is good enough. This is enough, and we deserve praise for it. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be humbled. We would acknowledge what you say in the book of Amos, that you hate these festivals. You hate their singing because they're doing religious actions with a wicked heart. Like you said to the Pharisees, they honor you, worship you with their lips, and their hearts are far from you. I pray that's not the case for students in this room. If it is the case, I pray that they would repent, they would trust Christ. I pray for these students in here that know you, that love your word, that they would be careful in their worship. They would be humble, and they would be seeking to set their hearts and their minds on truth that you have revealed to be true about you. Not just singing what the culture loves or maybe what others who call themselves believers love, but they would be devoted on truth, not on other things. Thank you for our time together. We pray now as we go to worship corporately that you would be pleased as our hearts are humbled and your truth is exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.